Oh, dear Lord, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to have fellowship with you. It's such a miraculous gift, Lord, our minds can't really even comprehend it. But I pray we would never take that for granted. Thank you, Lord, for not only giving us fellowship with you, fellowship with your Son and your Spirit, but, Lord, we have fellowship with one another. I pray, Lord, that you would bless us today with wisdom, with insight, with understanding, and thank you for giving us ears to hear what the Spirit is trying to speak into our lives tonight. Thank you, Lord, for multiplying it, for adding insight and wisdom to it, Father, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, here we are, looking at the end of a book. And I figured out if I talk like a Kentucky auctioneer tonight, we could probably make it. You're going to say, well, gee, there's only a few more verses left. Okay. It's always something to discuss. Some things are obvious that I think are valuable to talk about in Scripture. Some things, it's very easy to pass over, because they're not so... they're not so obvious. And one thing that I think bears some consideration is the whole idea of wisdom and the word knowledge. I want them to spend a minute here in chapter 12, verse 4. I am concerned for the book of for Daniel and for his understanding. The Lord is certainly concerned for Daniel's understanding. And so he, not only does he send Gabriel to make certain that Daniel understands, he has compassion on Daniel because he, after all, is just a vessel. You and I are just vessels. And sometimes what the Lord gives us to do, we feel like it's well beyond us. And we say, I can't do that. You want me to do what? There are men and women in Scripture who are given tasks that may have seemed overwhelming to them. Gideon, he tried to test the Lord on a number of different directions. We lost contact here, my friend. Are we on the air? We are? I can't tell. Doesn't sound like it to me. Looks like I am, but it doesn't sound like I am. Well, I'm going to keep speaking, and if it works out, great. If not, then the Lord's got other plans. So, just understand that there are times that we will be asked to do things that we may say, I can't do that. And it's okay to say that because we recognize our limitations. But God, for God, nothing is impossible. And so He is not limited in any way. If we'll just trust Him, that opens the door for anything to happen in us and through us, if we will allow it to. So that's the life of Daniel. One of the things I'm going to ask you to reflect on tonight and in the weeks or months to come is the nature of a Daniel. What sort of man was he? What sort of characteristics have we seen in him? And some you might see very obviously, and others you have to observe. You have to look back over all 12 chapters to understand whether or not, you know, if you can tell what that fruit is that Daniel has developed over the years. Okay, are we hearing this over a PA system at all? No. Hallelujah. How about up here? Is there a chance that any... It is recording. Oh, good. We'll dub out this part. All right. Let's just talk about, as for you, Daniel, verse 4. As for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. I was thinking about the words wisdom and the word knowledge. We sometimes use them interchangeably. And in a certain context, you can use wisdom and knowledge interchangeably. But in the world's way, and in many, many occasions in Scripture, we can have lots of knowledge and have very little wisdom. And it's important just to take a minute to reflect on that, because what I believe it's speaking of in verse 4 is knowledge of the things of this world. Many will go back and forth. Knowledge will increase. People know a lot, but they're not very wise. They can't choose wisely. So what would you say, then, is the difference between knowledge and wisdom? Wisdom and how to use it. How do you develop that, Tom? God's grace and God's Word. God's leading by His Spirit. He'll take knowledge and He'll add to it. I've used this phrase before. Raises an eyebrow now and then, but God appreciates you. And a better way to understand the word appreciate is to think of its opposite, to depreciate or to take away from your value. To appreciate then means God has taken what He's given you and He's adding and adding and adding to it. He's multiplying it. So we can take knowledge and we can add wisdom to it. So let's take a look, if you would, for a minute, just for a second, at the Proverbs chapter 1. And we'll run through that. Proverbs 1, verse 1. Proverbs 1, verse 1 starts off with the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And the first thing that Solomon wanted to tell us, the first point, let's start with the most important, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity. So Solomon is asking, or answering, excuse me, he's answering a question that isn't asked. It should be obvious to the reader that what he's saying here is, these are the Proverbs of Solomon, these are my Proverbs, and here's why I have written them. To know wisdom, instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior. That's what the word is for. Righteousness, justice, and equity, being fair. To give prudence to the naive, to the youth, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear an increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Okay, we can turn back. I just wanted to give us that little bit of perspective. It doesn't say that in the end times wisdom will increase, and that's what I'm trying to point out to you. Would that it were so. So Daniel, after being told throughout the book or in this latter part that he's been seeking understanding, trying to understand, Gabriel is sent to give him understanding. The events from Daniel 11, verse 36, through the end of Daniel 11, he's not going to understand. Instead, Daniel is told, conceal these words and seal up the book until the time of the end. As we said last week, the angel tells him, stop the book. It's intended for an end times audience. And the book would largely be closed to understanding until the time of the end. But today, as Israel is restored and the world is in conflict around Jerusalem, the words of Daniel are becoming clearer. The seal of the understanding, the word, is being removed as we approach the events talked about in this book, and also, as I said last week, by John in Revelation. So many are going back and forth. Many, you can use that as a lot more people are traveling, a lot more mobile, but they're basically many more people are looking for God in all the wrong places. I think that there is a hunger in this world causing people to take to look in all sorts of strange places for answers. There's a lot of fear in this world, a lot of uncertainty, wars and rumors of war. People's fear levels are rising. Their security and their finances is starting to slip away, and they don't have hope. And so they're looking for hope, they're looking for answers, but not where they need to be. So many are running back and forth. Then I, Daniel, looked around, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and the other on that bank of the river. So we're back to the scene in Daniel chapter 10. Daniel's by the Tigris River. Those of you who have a King James Bible, it's called the Hiddekel. If you, it's not called the Tigris. If you ever see the word Hiddekel, it's referring to the Tigris River. Some translations, that's how it's called. Also mentioned in Genesis 2:14. But he's standing by this river, and there's two additional angels. And so, according to most Bible commentators, at this point, there's either three or four individuals standing next to Daniel, in addition to Daniel, in this scene. The message just received, Daniel 11:1 through Daniel 12:3, was given to Daniel by the angel who, along with Michael, resisted the prince of Persia. We remember that story. Daniel is now alerted to two additional angels on both sides of the river, and they themselves seem perplexed by the prophecy just delivered to Daniel, as we will see. So one of those two angels, as you see here, said in verse 6, to the man dressed in linen, who is above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? So now even the angels are getting into the act, asking, wait a minute, I don't quite get it. How long is it going to be? The man dressed in linen from Daniel 10, verse 5, who I believe to be a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus himself. The man dressed in linen, he was not on one side of the river or the other. He was above the river. How long will it be, this angel asks. So it leads us to understand they don't know all the answers either. We sometimes think, oh, well, you work. Anybody work at a workplace and somebody asks you, how's business? Beats me. I just sit over there at that desk and I don't know anything. You want to know something? Ask the big guy. I think the angels are much the same way. They're wondering also. And it's interesting because the answer that he's given is one that they have heard before. And when Daniel heard this one speaking, the man clothed in linen, Daniel in chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, falls on his face and he goes into a deep sleep. I think that would probably be what I would do as well, fall over and probably faint. So the question is, how long will this go on? What we are seeing and what we've seen in Daniel chapter 11, a long chapter with much revelation in it. So the angel asked the question which sheds light on the timing of the events of this prophecy and its fulfillment. Now here we're given timing, specific timing of events, which corresponds to events leading to the completion of the time determined on Daniel's people and city. So the questions really relate to Daniel 9:24-27. Everything basically in this book revolves about those verses. And those verses are called the what? Yeah, but what's in Daniel 9:24-27? Prophecy of the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined for your city and your people, your holy city and your people. That is pivotal and it's key for a reason. There are things which are happening in our world which are awaiting the events of this prophecy. The 70th week is awaiting. And much of Scripture, much of what I've given you here, and these key verses that are been accumulating on this whiteboard, we're heading back to those. God hasn't forgotten His promise. God's got a covenant, and He takes it very seriously. God's plans, He doesn't change His mind helter-skelter. God's got timing and a plan, and He's going to honor His covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and these prove it. I'm going to keep coming back to this key verse. So if I had to choose from all of these verses for an understanding of the end times, I'm going to come back to Isaiah 41:15. If I only got one verse to pick, that would be my verse, just to have people understand. If you want an expansion of that, I do the 1, 2, 3. 1, 2, and 3. 1 is Isaiah 41:15. 2 is Micah 4:11-13. And 3 would be Matthew 3:11-12. Read those three in that order, and it will help you to understand why this big deal about Israel. I don't know any way to summarize these end times any more than that. Will it give you all the details and all the timing? No. But it will give you what we need to know. I don't think this is too many verses for us to digest, this list. But I think it's valuable for the student to write these down and use them, because it's their tools for today. Jeremiah 25, verses 31 and 32. Ezekiel 5:5. Isaiah 30, verse 28. Psalm 83. All of Isaiah 24, especially verses 14 through 16. Why the tribulation? Joel 3, verse 2. It's going to happen to Jerusalem, Zechariah 14, verse 2. God's got a plan. He's working it out in our day. Is it going to be stressful for people who don't know Him or who know Him but aren't standing close enough to Him? If you can still feel the fear, get closer to the fire. Get closer to the throne. If news still shakes us, you know, an earthquake, I've used this illustration, has been a long time, but an earthquake shakes those things that are fixed into the ground, standing on it or glued into it. But if our foundation isn't in the ground, but it's in heavenly places, then the earthquakes can come and we won't be shaken. So where's your foundation? So, the angel asks the question, what are the events, what will be the end of these wonders? Because the events are quite frankly frightening. The fourth kingdom that Daniel saw was one of a terrible beast that crushes, that runs over everything in its path with claws of bronze and teeth of iron, described in Daniel 7:19. The Antichrist is described in such a way that it's a frightening picture to Daniel and to even to the angels, I suspect, because God has been protecting His people Israel for millennia. And now suddenly here is one who comes who is the worst of all time, a self-worshipper who demands the whole world to worship him, and he's given 3.5 years to do as he will with the saints, frightening even to the angels. So, it's something just to consider. Verse 7, unless somebody has a question or if I'm going too quick. Verse 7, and I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left towards heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it would be for a time, times and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. So first of all, I believe that the man clothed in linen, who I believe to be Christ, a pre-incarnate Christ, he responds with the same phrase that was used in Daniel 7:25 and in Revelation 12:14. meaning time being 1 year, times is 2 years and half a year. Half a time is a half a year. That's equal to 3.5 years. We've heard this phrase before. This corresponds to the second half of the tribulation. This period of the fourth beast having free reign over the saints, being the great tribulation, is equal to 42 months, as listed elsewhere in Scripture, or 1,260 days. And the man is telling the two angels that are that at the conclusion of the 3.5 years, that is the second half of the tribulation or the great tribulation, when Israel's own power is completely shattered, this prophecy will be accomplished and the tribulation will be finished. Right? And I found this very interesting that he used the word shattered. What does that word do for you? What does that word shattered mean to you? What does it conjure up in your mind? I think it's good. Does anyone have a different word besides shattered? Scattered. Interesting. The power would be scattered, huh? Finally broken. Yes, I picture. Yes, I picture that way too. Very something very fragile that can be shattered. The Hebrew word here is the same as the one which I would recommend that you read, which I have written down. Oh, there it is, right in front of me. You can read Ezekiel chapter 9. It's all of 11 verses, but it's a fascinating chapter in which that same Hebrew word shavur is used to shatter, to smash up. But it's a fascinating chapter. I hardly recommend it. It'll take you about 3 minutes to read, and it's really pretty amazing. And for those of you who take the time to read it, there's a little bonus. No extra charge for this. In Ezekiel 9, not even in my notes, Ezekiel 9, verse 4, an angel is told to go and put a mark on the forehead of all those who sigh and weep over the sins of Jerusalem. And that word mark in Hebrew is tav, but it doesn't matter. But the word tav in Hebrew is also the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Go and put this symbol on the forehead of everyone who sighs and weeps for the sins of Jerusalem. And what does that symbol look like? Well, the letter Tav in Ezekiel's day was written like this. Like a cross that's leaning. Go look up an ancient Hebrew alphabet in the time of Ezekiel. Look it up somewhere and tell me what the Tav looks like. That's what the word mark is. Go and put this mark on the forehead of those who sigh and weep for Jerusalem. Not in my notes, just what I needed on a night like tonight. I'm trying... trying to finish, but I think that when I first heard that, it was just so exciting to me because Christ is saying, this one's mine. They understand. They sigh and they weep for the sins of Jerusalem, and I believe he's looking for those today. Remember we were talking about repetitions? You want to understand today? Go ahead and read Ezekiel 9. It also speaks there of a vision of six angels coming before the Lord, each one having his shattering weapon in his hand. Same Hebrew word there as here for shatter. So that whole idea of shattering like glass occurs to me that it's fragile, as you were saying, Sandy. It's fragile like glass. And so what is it that's fragile? Their power. It's going to be smashed. It's going to be shattered. And when something is shattered, it not only does it indicate that it's really fragile, but it's generally not fixable. I mean, there's pieces everywhere. You don't even think to try and fix it. It's hopeless, pretty much. What do you suppose, in the context, what are we talking about? The power of the people. As soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, but stay in context to say, okay, this is speaking of your people in your holy city, the Jewish people, Israel. Where is Israel's power? Where is she putting her trust in today? In the law? Okay, I like that, but that's not what I was thinking about. I like that. Good. Herself. What about herself? Is she so good looking? What's her strength? Okay, thank you. Military strength. She has one of the most formidable air forces, and she has now Iron Dome, which is a missile system designed to shoot down. It's the first defensive missile system in operation in the world, developed pretty exclusively in Israel. And America came, saw how good they were doing with it, and they came over to say, me too, we want a part of the action, so that we help finance part of it. But Israel's salvation is not going to come from Iron Dome. It's not going to come from her air force. Something will come along to shatter Israel's power, because God's not interested in what we lean on. What are you leaning on? God loves us too much to let us continue leaning on anything but Him. And that's the message for us in this as well. What are we leaning on? Where is your trust? Where is your faith and hope? We ought to be wise enough now, while it's still peace, to be building our house on the rock, not on sand. Building it on silver or gold or the things that are perishing. That's not what God's looking for. So the criteria is, it's going to take 3.5 years to finish shattering the power of the holy people. Why is it going to take 3.5 years? Couldn't say. It seems to me like you could do that in a matter of time. Don't forget, Israel also has nuclear power capability. They don't like to talk about it, but that's out there too. And when you have, it's like having great wealth, and the temptation when difficulties come is to say, I'm not worried, I've got $1 million in the bank. God says, okay, if that's what it takes to get your attention, boom, next day your dollar's not worth anything. Now what? Because you are far more valuable than all of those things. Your life, mine, they're far more precious to the Lord than anything you or I could ever own or have. No position of authority, no possession counts as much as your life does to the Lord. And when you're ready to give all that up and say, it's not me, Lord, it's all you, and you can say that with a whole heart, God's power is perfected indeed in weakness. Okay. I just found that very confirming to me, that the shattering that we're referring to, who does the day refer to? It could be those who are seen in Ezekiel chapter 9. As soon as they finish, or it could refer to, the question is, Mike is asking, who does the they in verse 7 refer to? Who is finishing to shatter the power of the holy ones? What's that? He. Okay. Could be the Antichrist, okay. It could be spiritual as well, which is, because we're fighting spiritual battles here. Prince of Persia is involved, Prince of Greece, all of this stuff. We've got Armageddon being fought. There's all kinds of powers going on. Israel's going to be run over and trodden over by every nation because Isaiah 41:15 is in play. There's not going to be a shortage of theys, Mike. There's a lot of candidates for it. That's pretty generic, but I guess that works. Okay. 1-6. So here we see Jesus, I believe, the pre-incarnate Christ, raising his hands and swearing that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. Let's see. Well, I was going to give you a cross-reference of Revelation 10, verses 5, 6, and 7, but I'm not going to take the time to go there, just to give you the cross-reference. So the prophecy will be finished once tribulation will be finished once the power is completely shattered. Only after Israel's own power is shattered will they rely on God's power and the work of the Messiah, who was rejected by the nation. And he awaits their acceptance. Jesus is waiting for what? He said in Matthew 28, verse 39, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you shall not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" He's not going to come back till they ask for him to come back. And then Zechariah 12:10. For shame, for shame. You believe there's a verse not on here. "They will look upon me whom they have pierced." It's at the end of the tribulation, "and they will mourn for me as one mourns for an only son." Zechariah 12:10. I just have to include that one on this list. But that will be the day that they look for Jesus. We're finally ready to accept what the Lord is trying to get them to accept today. And you know, he's always saying, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. I'm glad that he managed to get me and my family in before the fireworks begin. I pray for the Jewish people just because, you know, Romans 10:1, Paul says, "My heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." Why? Because they're going to have to go through times. And actually, they're going to have to go through 7 years. But especially the last 3.5 years will be awful. We talked about it from Zechariah 13:8. That 2/3 in Israel will be cut off, and the 1/3 will be brought through the fire. It's an awful time, such as the world has never seen. So I pray for that as many as can. I've taken on a new urgency in speaking to my sisters and their respective husbands to present the gospel. I used to concern with, well, gee, I don't want to alienate them, but the message is now so urgent. The time is so short. We can't really hold back. I fear more the Lord looking at me and saying, "Why did you not tell them? Why did you sugarcoat it? Why did you hold off?" The pain of that had to grow in me, and I lose the fear of what will they think. Yeah, I'd rather rejoice with them in heaven forever than have to give account to the Lord for why I didn't. Okay. "As for me," verse 8, "I heard but could not understand." So just understand again from verse 7, I want to repeat it. Israel won't come to the Messiah until they've been shattered. Their power has been shattered. 2/3 of the people, the way I understand it, 2/3 of the people are cut off or are decimated in between the fourth seal and the sixth trumpet and Armageddon and all of these battles going on. 2/3 of the people die off. And when their power is shattered, it should be a great lesson to us as believers. When we come to the end of our rope, that's where we find the Lord. When we're done with all our own devices, that's when we can really fall into the arms of the Lord, which is really all he's looking for from day one. What is it going to take for you to stop operating by your own strength and your own wisdom and your own plans and just trust the Lord? Okay, verse 8, "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, 'My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?'" Daniel, sorry, time's up. The last question was asked, and it wasn't by you. The question that was answered in verse 6 was answered because it was a question that was asked before. There will be a tribulation period. There will be a 70th week. We know that from Daniel 9:24 to 26. And we know that there will be the last half of the tribulation will be a terrible time, especially for Israel. Jeremiah 30, verse 7 already told us this will be the time of Jacob's trouble. And Matthew 24 tells us, you know, it will be a time such as the world has never seen. But the particulars, the details, up till then, it was important that Daniel understand. But the events and the particulars of the tribulation, Daniel didn't need to know that. And he didn't, the Lord didn't see fit to explain all of that to him. I heard, but I could not understand. The understanding of this prophecy was sealed to Daniel for the time. At this time, the temple was not even rebuilt from the Babylonian destruction in 586 BC. Let's not forget, here we are talking about the tribulation time. Daniel is living back in 500 and something BC. Right now, at the time of the writing of chapter 12, we're about year 536 BC. While he's writing this, they're completing their work. They're starting the work on the temple back in Jerusalem, which he didn't. You know, he was in his mid-80s. He wasn't able to go back. The temple and the city of Jerusalem needed to be rebuilt and destroyed again. Israel would then be scattered over a period of time. Then the temple would need to be rebuilt again. So there was much that Daniel couldn't see. He's looking over thousands of years of history, and he just barely could understand. Today we have more understanding of how all these events fit into God's plan. Even from just 100 years ago, much of what we understand about Daniel is now becoming clearer. It's kind of like sailing through the fog. You're on a ship. You're only a half a mile from shore, but the fog is so thick you can barely see the lighthouse. But as you get closer to shore, you can see a little bit more detail and a little bit more. That's the way sometimes the Lord reveals it, progressive revelation. So Daniel is told, in verse 8, what will be the outcome of these events? In other words, can you tell me where we're going from here? Didn't get told to Daniel. What did he say? Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. And it's not that they're permanently sealed up and locked up in a vault. It's that they're sealed up until. And so we can't say, well, that Daniel didn't understand it. There's no way I'm going to understand it. No, Daniel wrote it so that you and I could understand it and seek the Lord, because these are the days of which they were writing and speaking. Daniel is instructed to depart by the man clothed in linen. He lets Daniel see that the message is not for him to completely understand now. The message is written for an end times audience to understand. And that's you and I. And so we can ask the Lord to show us. I'm not trying to get anyone to focus on the end times, because that could lead to fear. All we need to know is enough that to see that God's word is being fulfilled. He is showing us that his promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus, that he will do what he needs to do, what he's promised to do to Israel. He will draw the nations against Israel for his purposes. All of these things are happening. We just need to know enough to understand that God is faithful and God is true, and he will do everything he said he is going to do. But I think it's wrong to get so focused on end times that we just get paralyzed with fear for the things coming on the world. Jesus told us men's hearts will be failing them from fear, for fear of those things that are happening. We're not to be that way. We understand about them ahead of time to help us prepare and to understand, and maybe to help a neighbor who doesn't understand. Yes, ma'am.
Instead, you think people's minds would be
it definitely is supernatural. Jeremiah 25, 31 and 32. A storm is being stirred up. Who do you suppose is stirring the storm? The Lord is allowing Satan to stir up the nations. And I found it interesting because I'm thinking, king of the north, king of the south. Well, they did in Egypt. What's happening to the king of the north? Sure enough, the riots are now really picking up again in Syria. Look for it. We ought not to be surprised by it. These are events which are happening. The enemy is stirring up these nations, and the Lord is going to bring them against his sharp threshing instrument. These things have to happen. It doesn't mean we ought not to be praying for Israel, for all of these people who don't know him to come to see him, and we can't throw our hands up and, well, all these things are prophesied, nothing I can do about it. He's looking for us to be praying for the souls of those who are in these nations, and even here in the United States, because there are leaders who are kind of like lemmings, are being drawn. The Lord is going to draw all these nations, he says in Zechariah 14. I will draw all nations against Israel. Whoa. Who can resist God's will, as it says in Romans? Well, God's got a plan. He's working out that plan. He's got to draw them against Israel so that he can do what he needs to do. And he'll do it in such a way to sort out the wheat from the tares. So, until the end time, he's told, the message of Daniel will be understood in the time of the end. I like Proverbs 1, verse 23. It says, turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. I thought that's pretty neat. If we really turn to the Lord with a desire to understand, he will make his words known to us. It's a great promise, Proverbs 1, 23. Anyway, for this reason, Daniel has been hard to understand for those who were not living at the time of the end. Many scholars have tried, scratched their head, trying to figure out what is all of this about. But they weren't living at the time of the end, and the word has been sealed up to them. And it's only been within the last 50-100 years that people are starting to get an insight. Who could have understood and foreseen the world events you and I are seeing? It's far too complex, and things are changing and moving, and value systems are changing so rapidly. Especially as they drift farther from God, anything is possible. It's quicksand because that's what it's built on. So many Bible scholars have been unable to understand many of the prophecies and the movement by the nations against Israel. They couldn't foresee, and the rise of the desire for rebuilding the temple as it gets underway. We'll see how these events fit into the end times prophecy. So we haven't yet heard about a desire within Israel for the rebuilding of the temple. Those who live in Israel, we used to hear about it when we lived there. But it's not yet making mainstream news. And remember, I shared with you my thought that, hey, it makes perfect sense to me. In exchange for East Jerusalem, the Muslims will allow the Jews to build the temple. How they're going to work that out, I don't know. But I do know that that temple has to be built. That desire for that temple is going to be coming to the fore, something we know because we've studied it, we should be looking for. Whether it happens before the tribulation or before the rapture, I don't know, but I know it's something that ought not to surprise us when it's proposed. Of course, once that's proposed, pack your bags, you're out of here. That's pretty astonishing event. Again, Daniel is an end times book for an end times audience. We can look back from this vantage point and go back over all these scenes that we saw of Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue and the various metals of the statue and the rise and fall of the various Babylonian and Greek and Persian empires and Rome, etc. We can see all of those things, and we understand it from this great vantage point here. Daniel had to have it all sorted out for him and understood, and we've seen the rise and fall of empires. And so we have a great advantage over Daniel. But for him, he understood about as much as he could, and then he was said, this is it. It's concealed from you, Daniel. Go your way. He's instructed, go your way. Verse 10, many will be purged and purified and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. So there's a lot of things packed in here. The purpose of this process in time is to distinguish between two groups of people, the wicked and the righteous. The process of life and tribulation polishes the righteous who understand, while at the same time the wicked are exposed and won't understand. It goes back to that section in Proverbs 1:1 through verse 7 that we started out with tonight. The wicked just plain won't understand. So there are some folks that we are witnessing to, or your co-workers, or people in classes, or just people you know, family members. You can witness to them, but they might just not ever understand. In Matthew 24, I think it's verse 39, Jesus said, "And it will be as in the days of Noah. And they will be marrying, giving in marriage, eating and drinking and partying, and they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away." So it may come to the very end and people still will not understand. Yes, that's Matthew 24, verses 36 to 39. Those who have insight will understand. So understanding Daniel and living righteously, those are signs of wisdom. You say, wisdom? Oh, gee, wisdom is the guy who graduated from Bible college, he got his master's, he got his degrees up on the wall. No, wisdom is given by God. True wisdom is given by God. We have to understand that God gives us the ability to live righteously and to wait on Him, to know His nature and graft, you know, take on more and more of His nature. That is wisdom, according to Bible standards. The wicked are not aware of their judgment until it's too late. The righteous are purified in the process of living for Him. Doesn't mean your life and mine is free of challenges, let's call them. Doesn't mean you're not going to go through the furnace. But like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, you'll have the Lord with you in the furnace. He's promised never to leave us or forsake us. Hallelujah. So the righteous and the wheat and the tares are in the process of being separated. These end times are already underway for this process. The wheat and the tares are being separated. It's happening slowly, subtly, but the Lord is already creating a process for one and a process for the other. We'll get into it in a minute. Verse 11. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. So the start of the second half of the tribulation begins with the stopping of the sacrifice by the Antichrist. Are you with me? So give me a minute here. So you've got this time period, we'll call it the first half. In the midpoint, tribulation, this is 1260 days, and this is 1260 days, this is the 70th week. I hope everybody's with me. Great handwriting. Okay. Where am I? Just a minute. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. 1,290 days? Where does that go? Oh, and then, oh well. Can I erase this up here? Is everybody who is going to copy this? I need to continue with the millennium, and this is in my way. So we'll call that the end of that. Another. Okay. Lest anything go with it. Well, before I get to that, let me just finish this thought. So the start of the second half of the tribulation begins with the stopping of the sacrifice by the Antichrist. I'm going to say sacrifice stops. This is the regular daily sacrifice that has been going on in the tribulation temple. I'm not going to write all this down, just to understand. During this first half of the tribulation, remember the 70th week, they build this, the temple. Treaty is made with the people, they build the temple. And from the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation, so that's the second event. Just going to put that up there. There's two events that take place: the abolishment of the regular sacrifice and the abomination of desolation. Okay, so those two events take place. After he confronts the two witnesses in Jerusalem, there's a lot to try to pack in here. Revelation 11:7. So I'm going to put that right about here. Revelation 11:7, you get the two witnesses. And nobody can touch them until, as you've read this section of Scripture before, no doubt, nobody can touch them until they have finished their testimony. But we also know that in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4, which you know this, 2 Thessalonians 3 and 4, it's a familiar passage of Scripture to you. I just have to bring all of these facts up. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, that is the apostasy. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. He's revealed. And he's revealed here at the midpoint of the tribulation, when in the very next chapter, Revelation 12, Satan is thrown out of heaven. He indwells this man, and he does battle with the two witnesses and puts them to death. But let me see. The abomination of desolation, my note says, like his predecessor, Antiochus Epiphanes, the Antichrist will also desolate the third temple. An image of him will be set up, and everyone will be forced to worship this image. Communist systems are great examples of the natural progression of atheism. The same system which disavows the worship of God replaces God with man worship. Lenin, for example, was kept in a refrigerated coffin so countless generations to come could look on his dead body. Huge statues and images of leaders are constructed. The worship of God is replaced by the worship of personality cult. This is ultimately manifest in the end times as the final world leader makes himself the focus of all religious attention. And we certainly know that Jesus, we've talked about this numerous times, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. We're about in those days. We're not quite there yet, but we are to understand that these events are going to happen. Here's where Satan makes himself known. He's thrown out of heaven. He indwells the man, stops the sacrifice, because after all, what he wants is the worship of God. But it's an interesting situation. You've got 1260 days here, 1260 days, but we're told 1290 days. Well, where does the other 30 days come from, as everybody's been probably wanting to know? It comes from somewhere. Well, since we're talking about the second half of the tribulation, I have to tell you, there's two theories. Some say that in, let me see, get the right scripture so I can give you the exact correct verse here. Should have had this ready. Okay, Revelation 11, 7. Okay, so Revelation 11, 7, the two witnesses, when they had finished their testimony. So it starts in verse, he goes to the two witnesses starting way up in verse 3. But and when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up out of the abyss will make war with them and overcome them and kill them. This isn't just a sweep of the hand. Some Bible scholars believe that this is a process, this overcoming them, this making war with them. Sounds more formal, more like an established campaign against them to overthrow them. And they believe that that takes some time. The events of Revelation 3 through 10, excuse me, Revelation 11, verses 3 to 10. The witness of the two witnesses, they finish their testimony. The beast comes up out of the abyss, kills them. Their bodies lie in the streets for 3 days, 3.5 days. And finally, at the end of the 3.5 days, the breath of life, it says, comes into them, and they stand on their feet, and they go up to heaven. That's been Revelation 11, verse 12. But this process, some believe, is part of the 30 days. So the first theory is that I have a choice of blue or blue. Oh, here's some green. First theory is that the process we're talking about takes 30 days from here and adds it onto this 1,260 days. So, let me restate that. Some say that a battle ensues over the last 30 days before the end of the first half of the tribulation, where the resurrected Antichrist, now incarnated by Satan at this midpoint, kills the two witnesses and constructs an image of the temple, in the temple, of himself, which is in Revelation 13, 15. He declares himself as God and demands worship by those on the earth. So this 30-day battle is the last 30 days of the first half of the tribulation. And when added to the Great Tribulation, it's 30 plus 1260, which is 1290 days. And the second theory that has been proposed is that the 1260 days of the second half of the tribulation plus 30 days thereafter. All of these events do happen. The sacrifice stops, the abomination of desolation, the two witnesses still happen, but the second theory is, no, this ends, and the tribulation starts in the 30 days, comes here. And what's going on during those 30 days? Glad you ask. 1260 days of the second half of the tribulation plus 30 days thereafter equals 1290 days. The midpoint begins with the stopping of the sacrifice and the construction of the image of the temple, the abomination of desolation. This is followed by the second half of Daniel's 70th week, the 1260 days, 42 months, time times and half a time. This view holds that the extra 30 days allows for the judgments, if you've got a pencil handy, the judgments of Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 44, Joel 3, verses 1 to 3, and Matthew 25, verses 31 to 32. And I'm going to read those verses with you right now, as we do have time. Because when Christ returns, I should probably put that on here, it's a significant event, huh? When Jesus comes back, he will judge the nations. All of the wicked will die at Armageddon. Will not die at Armageddon. However, most of those on the earth at the start of the tribulation period die in the tribulation. But a certain percentage will survive the tribulation and will be alive when Christ returns. The determination of who enters the millennium from those who survive the tribulation is seen in the judgment of the goat and the sheep in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46. I don't have time to read all of that, but I will read a couple of verses from Matthew 25, just verses 31 and 32. So there's a series of judgments that go on, and the theory is that these judgments take the 30 days. For instance, it says, Jesus speaking, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world.'" Also in Joel 3, verses 11 to 13, it says, "Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations." The word nations there in Hebrew is goyim. What does goyim mean, Martha? Gentiles. Ah, this is judgment on the Gentiles. I know you haven't heard it taught this way, but I'm going to because I believe it. "Hasten and come, all you surrounding Gentiles, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, your mighty ones. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat." Jehoshaphat in Hebrew is a Hebrew word meaning God's judgment. "For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations." The surrounding nations. Surrounding what? Surrounding Israel. See if the way God looks at the geography. "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great." The wickedness of those who just don't get it. That's Joel 3, verses 11 to 13. And the judgment on the Jews. They're certainly not going to be without judgment. And that comes from Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 44. And I'm going to read that to you, if you will. Just listen to this. Ezekiel 20, 33 to 44. "As I live, declares the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm, with wrath poured out, I shall be king over you." The Lord recognizes he's dealing with a stubborn people. And he's going to draw them to him, whether they like it or not. That's the way I read it. "I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered, with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm and with wrath poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will enter into judgment with you face to face, as I entered into judgment with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will enter into judgment with you, declares the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant, and I will purge from you the rebels and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the land where they sojourn, and they will not enter the land of Israel. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. As for you, O house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, go serve everyone his idols, but later you will surely listen to me, and my holy name you will profane no longer with your gifts and with your idols. For on my holy mountain and on the high mountain of Israel, declares the Lord God, there the whole house of Israel, all of them, will serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will seek your contributions of the choicest of your gifts with all your holy things. As a soothing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you were scattered. And I will prove myself holy among you in the sight of the nations, and you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your fathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds, with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for all the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord, when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God." So you probably won't hear it taught that way. I don't see any other way to teach it, because I think that there will be a separate judgment of the Gentiles and the Jews. God's using one standard, but He has two sets of covenants to deal with, and he's judging Israel according to what he has promised to them in the Old Testament prophets. But only the sheep will enter the millennium. The just survivors on the earth. They along with the remnant of Israel, preserved by God, will repopulate the earth. The Old and New Testament saints will rule and administer the kingdom of Messiah. For example, the disciples will rule and judge Israel in the millennium as the nation becomes the chief nation on earth. Matthew 19:28 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" There are judgments that need to take place. And so the second theory says those judgments, bringing all the nations up to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, judging Israel, that takes the 30 days. Two theories, I could tell you which one I lean to, but you can see that there are two ways. Is this the time of the battle with the two witnesses, or the time of the judgments? One way or the other, you get 30 days added on to the second half of the tribulation. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. I like this. First, he goes through an extended description for Daniel. He will answer questions up to a point, then he stops answering questions. And after he tells Daniel that he is not going to get any more answers, he lays on him a few more zingers. 1,290 days, 1,335. Wait a minute, Lord. First you told me you're not going to tell me anymore. Then you lay this on me as a teaser. What is that all about? Sorry, end of the book. We're all out of paper. We don't get to tell you anymore. So he left it as a mystery, purposely. 1,335 days. Blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains. How do you attain something? Perseverance, yes. Sometimes it's waiting, sometimes it's waiting and praying, sometimes it's just not giving in to the enemy. Perseverance and waiting to the 1,335 days. Well, what's that? Let's see. 1,335, 1,260 plus 30, that's 1,290. So we're missing 45 days. We'll just say plus 45 is 1,330. What's this other third? Now we got another 45 that we just figured out, maybe 30 days. And where's this other 45 days come from? What's that for? Again, there are differences of opinion on it, but keep your pen in hand, because here is what I have found. For someone who survives the tribulation period, where most on the earth die, and then is found just enough to enter the millennium, they will certainly consider themselves blessed. Anyone who has made it through the second half of the tribulation, made it through face-to-face meeting with Christ on the earth, and is found worthy, enter into the joy of your master, you're found to be worthy, that is certainly blessed. The transition, consider this, from the old world order to the new world order. We don't just have it one way one day, and one day, the next day, everything be totally different. Scripture has laid out some events which have to happen to begin the administration of this new government. The government will be upon his shoulders, Isaiah tells us, but it's still going to take some infrastructure. Enter into the joy of your master. I will make you faithful over 10 cities. Oh, gee, 10 cities. You remember that scripture? Well, how do we do that? God hands out his rewards, and people will need to understand what their assignments are during the millennium. So during this period, several events will possibly take place. The way I have studied these things and tried to look for end times events that have to be happening within the millennium now. So a good deal of reading. I give you one of the events will be the angels will be judged. 1 Corinthians 6:3, Matthew 25:41. And as we already talked about, the survivors will be judged. And that, we said already, was Matthew 25:31-46. Jesus comes back. He's taking care of business. The assignments for the saints will be set in motion. Daniel 12, verse 13, Matthew 19, verse 28, and Revelation 20, verse 6. Nations, their property and laws will be established for the next 1,000 years. Zechariah 14, verses 17 to 21. Who are the nations? What nations remain? What are their laws? How do they know what's up and down? They're not going to get another set of Ten Commandments. They're all going to need to know how to serve the Lord. Some of the clues for that is given in Zechariah 14, verses 17 to 21. The administration of his government needs to be communicated to those who survive to the time of the end. And that is believed to take this extra 45 days. Nowhere are we told exactly what it is, but we're given clues in Scripture. And I believe that it will take this additional 45 days, totaling 1,335 from this midpoint, to accomplish the work of judging, clearing the threshing floor, sweeping everything out, and starting with a fresh government in which the saints live on the earth without war. You know, from Revelation 21, what the characteristics of the millennium is, blessing upon blessing. But it's not like everybody's sitting around popping grapes in their mouth all day. There's work to be done, and there will be a government on this earth during that time. And Jesus will be giving his saints a portion, a reward in that kingdom. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. I read the last verse. Daniel will die, he's told. You shall rest. Daniel will die, but his death is only temporary. He is promised resurrection and inheritance in the kingdom to come. I wonder how that made him feel. I think all he was thinking was a deep thought right then. Whoa. You know, it was almost, it's like, Daniel, you don't need to worry about all these things. Just let me tell you, you're going to get your great reward. Daniel was a man highly esteemed. God loved Daniel. God loves you. Daniel was sold out for God. There are things that are promised to us that we can walk in if we will sell out to God, just as Daniel did. I think it would be a wonderful exercise for each of us to take the time to write down the characteristics of Daniel while these things are still relatively fresh in our minds. What sort of man was Daniel? How did he exhibit Christ-like behavior? What things did he do or not do? Sometimes our Christ-like behavior is seen in not what we do, but what we don't do. We don't answer when we could be provoked into anger. We are not quick to anger. We're not quick to speak. So Daniel is promised at the end of the age, he will receive his allotted portion. The final days of the world as we know it, leading to the kingdom of Messiah, where Daniel will rule as judge along with the New and the Old Testament saints. So Daniel is going to receive his promised reward, just as you and I also will. Now, just because we're having so much fun, I prepared a very simple little quiz for each of us. I said simple. It's all multiple choice. And yes, you guessed it, Mike, you've been elected. Yes, the answer is you can open your book, but try it first without it. It's not a hard test. It really is not. I'm not going to have you scratch your head here, but just wanted to give us a little something fun to end with. No throwing chalk at the teacher. You can open your book if you want to. That's fine. You want to remember. But just test yourself first and see. not really. If I had made them up, they wouldn't be this way. Just be thankful that's the way it is. My questions would have started with why. Certainly, given the book of Daniel, could have been some real doozy questions, but we're not doing it that way. How are we doing? I don't see too many visible question marks over people's heads, so I think it was okay. These quizzes are for you to take with you, and you can we'll go over them, but if you didn't finish, not to worry. Gee, I hope I got the answers right. All right, question one. Which of the following is not one of Daniel's three friends? I should have changed the names from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shouldn't I? Put in their original names just to see who's paying attention. And we have Belteshazzar. Who is Belteshazzar? Good. I'm glad we knew that much. Okay. What did Daniel and his three friends eat instead of king's meat and drink? I like leftovers and vinegar. That sounds good. Which king dreamt of a large statue of a man made from different metals? Nebuchadnezzar. What happened to the statue made from different metals? And broke everything into pieces. And the wind came and blew it all away. Yes. What did the different metals of the statue represent? The kingdoms. Who can tell me what those kingdoms were? Give me from the top down. Babylon. Yeah. You stopped yourself. I didn't say anything. You did. I'm just standing here. Okay, try it again. Okay. Okay, good. Why were Daniel's three friends thrown into the fiery furnace? Okay. They would not bow down. Who was the fourth person in the fiery furnace? Yes, like the son of the gods. What happened to King Nebuchadnezzar? Got mad. No, he went mad. And he lived as a beast. Right. Which king had a feast on using the gold and silver vessels from the temple in Jerusalem? Belshazzar. What did the writing on the wall, Mene Mene Tekelu Farsin, mean? Okay. Super. You will have a long and happy reign. Yeah. Who was thrown into the den of lions? And what happened to the lions? They went hungry. What four beasts did Daniel see in a vision? Daniel 7, verses 4 to 7. Okay. Who did Daniel see sitting on a throne in his vision? Daniel 7, verse 9. Daniel 7, 9, the Ancient of Days. How many horns did the ram in Daniel's vision have? Daniel 8, 3. I'm going with the low bidder here. 2. The ram had 2 horns. Daniel 8, 3. Which angel told Daniel the meaning of his vision of the ram and the goat? Gabriel, Daniel 8:16. To what did the 70 weeks prophecy refer? It's a tougher question, but I wrote the coming of the Messiah. It also has to do with your people and your holy city. Is ultimately with the coming of Messiah, because after all, that's where we're headed. That's what we're all hoping for, looking for. What did Daniel see by the river Tigris? Man clothed in linen, Daniel 10:5. How did Daniel react to the vision by the Tigris River? Ill and weak, Daniel 10:8. And what did Daniel's final vision describe? What shall befall the people in the latter days? Daniel 10:14. Anybody get them all right? went wrong. That's true. But ultimately, the subject. See the dotted line? Right here it says. Okay. So we thought it would be appropriate if we could all pray together right now. How about if we stand up? And we're going to form a circle somehow. If you come out in the aisle and go down one of the row of chairs, and we'll just pray in a big circle here.